Let us pray. O God of the dawn and God of the lightning, God of the full bright sun and God of the colored northern lights, grant us your Holy Spirit, the comforter that Christ has promised. Grant that through the hearing of your word, we might see the radiance of the transfigured Christ until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture today comes from the book of Jeremiah. We'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear God's word. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the day of Hosea, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.
Good morning. Well, like I said last week, we simply weren't able to address all that was in that brief passage in a single sermon, so we return to it today, this section, verses 27 through 30. Like it says in your bulletin, we'll focus on the second half of verse 28 through verse 30, but I'd like to back up and start reading again at verse 27 and continue through the end of the chapter. Actually making it the exact same text we read last week. Listen, this is God's holy word. Philippians 1, starting at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, here we are, rocketing through this book at lightning speed. It's been a little over 2 months, and here we come to the final sermon on chapter 1. Like we discovered last week, this passage represents the first instruction, the first imperative language that we see in the book. Until this point, we had been drawing instruction from the text by way of inference, using Paul's examples of his joy, how he prays, what he prays for, his attitude towards certain things. But here, Paul begins instructing the Philippians specifically. And what is that instruction to us as the church? That we should be living as citizens of heaven. that our life, what's left of it here on earth, should look different, should have certain marks that show we are Christ's and don't belong anymore to the world. The way we live our lives should be, as Paul says, worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so last week we looked at what that looks like. Paul gives three indications, three marks, three evidences that show, that will show him that the Philippians, and thus all members of the true church, are doing just that, living like heaven citizens. We are sojourners, remember. We are people living in a land that is not our true home. And that should look different. The three things there in verse 27, just to review, that Paul says will look different are, first, that we are united in the gospel and never compromising it. Second, that we're actively spreading that gospel together, locked arm in arm. And third, that we're not frightened by what comes from our opponents. So we really looked at the first two of those last week, and I hope we've all had time to dwell on that over the past week, what it looks like in our own lives to plant our foot on the word and then actively push it out into all the world around you. When you think about those two things and then apply them, you realize how big, how comprehensive that effort is. Preaching the gospel to those God has placed in your path is a whole life effort. We don't sit and wait for weeks or months, just for that right moment to share the gospel with them in a formal way. We preach to those around us with our whole lives, every day, and in every way that we live. So in a world, in a culture that is obsessed with self, obsessed with personal pleasure and safety, obsessed with entertainment, your life lived in the truth of the gospel will look radically different. The gospel changes everything. Because what is the message of the gospel? That it's not about you. It's about Christ and what he's done for you. You bring nothing to the table to rescue yourself. It's only him. Outside of Christ, it is all about you. And then ultimately, about nothing. Outside of Christ, do you have anything to actually live for? No, you don't. There's nothing, ultimately, that you live for outside of Christ, because we're all going to die. Everyone recognizes that. So without Christ, we spend our lives chasing after the things that seem to have meaning, at least for a while, pleasure, power, entertainment, or even some seemingly better things, like community. Those things are nice, but ultimately worthless. So the gospel changes everything. Christ purchased for you a life worth living, because it's no longer one in service to yourself, it's one in service to him. Not just the spiritual side of your life, your whole life. How you work, how you interact with people, how you discipline your children, how you choose to spend your leisure time, how you choose to spend your money. It's all different because you're a citizen of somewhere else. You're a citizen of somewhere else, a better place, with a better king, one who knows what it's like to be a person living in this world. If this is not your story yet, I invite you to it. Christ is calling you to take up this new citizenship, to be a part of his kingdom, and start working for a new master, inviting you to plant your foot on the word, lock arms with his family right here, the church, and live your entire life, individually and collectively, in service to him, inviting you to no longer be under the law and the guilt that comes with it, but instead be wrapped in his arms of grace. Wrapped in grace, clothed in righteousness. That's a life that looks different. Not just a little different. This sojourner life is entirely countercultural. The church is countercultural. Which is why Paul spends the rest of this passage talking about what he knows comes next, the suffering. It should be expected and not shied away from. Let's see, is this the only place in Scripture where it's indicated we might suffer? I'll give you a hint. It just might be a theme. Paul talks of it again and again in his letters. He speaks of his own suffering at the hands of the opponents of the gospel all the time. I'm sure when he was writing this letter, he was remembering the founding of the Philippian church and how it all began with him first being imprisoned. And then after he was freed, being asked to politely leave the city. Suffering was certainly true in his Christian walk, and he did suffer from health and other situations too, like a shipwreck. But the specific suffering that he's talking about in this passage is the resistance that the Christian will face from unbelievers. And so the first point of this is this. If the church, if we are being as countercultural as Christianity should look, we should expect to suffer for it. This, of course, stretches all the way back into the story, into and through the entire Old Testament. Last week we did a quick rundown of some of the figures that would have felt out of place as sojourners, as followers of God. But when we look for suffering specifically, we can see plenty more in the prophets, most of whom were hated extremely. We just read that passage from Jeremiah, and God telling him, don't be afraid, preach to the people I tell you to, they're not going to like it, right? He was getting Jeremiah ready for that. How many times did Christ tell his followers personally that they were going to suffer, that they should expect it? In Luke 9, Christ tells his disciples that he's going to be put to death, that he is going to be persecuted and suffer, and that this must happen. And so, to see our perfect example of what this looks like, we should, of course, look to Christ, the only perfect life ever lived. In Luke 9, he foretells the pain and suffering that he's going to endure for exactly that point. He was the God-man, the perfect human, living in an imperfect world. So more than anyone, he should have expected the suffering. But then he tells his disciples immediately after that, as an addendum, as an application of saying that he's going to suffer, Christ tells them in verses 23 to 25, it's Luke 9, he says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? There it is, straight from Christ. Anyone who follows Christ, anyone who follows him is taking up a cross. A cross is a burden. Well, that doesn't sound fun. But it is a cross to bear that Christ is carrying with you through all your time here. But he doesn't stop at calling it a cross. He says, what point is it to have the entire world but forfeit your soul? That is one look at suffering there. Jesus mentions the expected, the suffering of the church that must happen. And he says it again in John 15, verses 18 to 20. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. If you were of the world would love you as your own. two things here briefly. Yeah. Have you ever gotten a splinter that you haven't been able to remove immediately? You know, some foreign object just under your skin? When I thought of this illustration, I couldn't forget when I'd been working outside and I was wearing shorts, and at some point I knelt down and a small piece of rock lodged itself in my knee, just under the skin. Your body doesn't let you forget that, does it? It gets red. It swells. It gets more painful. Your body hates that thing. And as long as it's there, your skin never gets used to that thing. In fact, it only gets worse the longer it goes on. If you were of the world would love you as your own. If that splinter were made of skin cells and not cellulose, the body would love it just fine. Church, should we be worried when the culture is comfortable with us? The message here is absolutely. We can look out and see different arms of the visible church that have accommodated themselves to the culture in many ways. And when they do, the non-believing culture praises them. Shouldn't that make us shudder a little? This is not a call to go out in scorn and be intentionally, continuously, unlovingly antagonistic. But if we're being the heaven citizens we are, we should be that splinter, angering the skin, our environment, just by being there and being what we are. I worry for the church that is celebrated, that is praised by the non-believing, the pagan culture around it. Jesus says it in another way in John 15:20, at the end of what we just read. He lays it out logically. He says, "You are my servants now. Servants aren't greater than their masters. I'm persecuted, so will you be." We serve a suffering Savior, so we will suffer also. So, suffering is to be expected. It's clear. That's the first of 3 points we want to look at here. It's the one that Paul makes at the end of verse 29. Getting back specifically to our passage in Philippians, we find the other two. We're going a little out of order here. We'll look at what Paul says about this suffering in the end of verse 28. The first point is that we shouldn't be surprised. And I hope it's clear by what's already been said that that's true. The second two are what our response should be, our attitude towards suffering. So I'll read again the end of verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The persecution and not fearing it is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation. Suffering. Persecution. It's one of the marks of a true believer, a token that shows that you really are a Christian. It shows that you're made of something else, to continue the metaphor, that you're the splinter and not the skin. Sometimes I can't see the splinter with my own eyes. I can't find it, but I know it's there because of the pain, the redness, the swelling. This is one of the marks of the true believer. Have there been times in your life when doubt starts to creep in, when that question pops up in your mind, how can I be sure that I am saved? I believe, I know I do, but sometimes that great accuser, the devil, and the old man in me keeps whispering in my ear, but are you sure? Here is a token. Here is the evidence. Here is an external sign of your salvation, that you suffer for Christ's sake. Paul actually says both sides here. The persecution that you face proves both sides. It proves that you're a Christian. And it proves that they are not. That's not even exactly how he says it. I just stated it as a matter of your condition, either in Christ or not. But Paul references not the state, but the end. When they persecute you, it proves they will be destroyed. It proves their destruction, and it proves your salvation. If you think about that, doesn't that completely change your attitude about suffering for Christ? For getting blowback from the culture about what you believe? When you stand on Scripture and say, "No, world, my Savior who wrote this book, and I believe it, it says that the human life is sacred and should be protected from conception until death." When you stand up and the world hates you for that, that's Christ proving that you're His. So you should rejoice. There's that confidence in your salvation that you yearn for. Does this mean that every negative experience we have is that, the mark of Christ? Certainly not. Many negative persecutions happen to people all the time for many reasons. But the point is this: if what you're doing is standing on Christ and His word alone for what you believe, then when you suffer for that, that's God putting His mark on you. Which is why Paul adds the last phrase there, "and that from God." The suffering is a gift. Think about that for a second. The suffering is one of the benefits, not just something to be endured, but one of the benefits of being a Christian. Wow. Paul continues that thought in verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you," it's been given to you, granted to you, "that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." The suffering for His sake has been granted to you, given to you. It's for you. And it's a gift. Because there are other things, other than just marking you, that Christ does with suffering. He uses it as a tool for your sanctification. Going back to the point of serving a suffering master, if our sanctification is the process of being made more like Christ throughout our lives, shouldn't we expect to suffer more and more? The more and more we reflect His image? That certainly follows logically. Aren't some of the most painful things that you've experienced in your life often the things that help you grow in your faith? And when you get beyond that painful time, you can look back and see God working more faith in you through it? It won't always look like that, but it often does. The suffering is making you more like Christ. America is such a tough place to do this. To live like the suffering, out of place, heaven citizen. We are so comfortable. Aren't we torn? I don't know. Sometimes I am. As we pray week after week for Christians being persecuted throughout the world, that our lives aren't a little more like that? They have no choice but to cling to their Savior every day. It's too comfortable here. And I think everyone would agree it's gotten markedly less comfortable in the last 10 years, and it will get worse, and quickly. We're going to suffer. It's God's mark on us, and He's using it to make us more like Christ, to prepare the bride for that great day. So we've looked at how suffering is a gift to you. It has the benefits of marking you as you truly are and making you who you truly are. Do you look forward at the suffering that is coming and rejoice? Say, "Bring it on. It's God's gift to me. And since it's a gift, I want it in abundance." It's tough. Looking at this passage, Calvin reflected quite emotionally on exactly this point. He said, "Oh, if this persuasion were effectually inwrought in our minds, that persecutions are to be reckoned among God's benefits, what progress would be made in the doctrine of piety? And yet, what is more certain than that is the highest honor that can be conferred upon us by divine grace, that we suffer for His name, either reproach or imprisonment or miseries or tortures or even death. For in that case, He adorns us with His marks of distinction. But more will be found that will rather bid God retire with gifts of that nature than embrace with alacrity the cross when it is presented to them. That last sentence is a bit dense. He says, in essence, sadly, more people wish that God takes this gift away than embrace the cross with a glad heart when it comes. And then Calvin ends with, alas then for our stupidity. If we are truly persuaded that suffering is one of the benefits of being a Christian, that changes everything. It's the theme of this book. Paul looks at all of these situations the right way, and there is so much joy. So far in chapter 1, fellowship, joy. Christian community, joy. Boldness, joy. Advance of the gospel, joy. Advance of the gospel with people who hate me, joy. But also pain, joy. Imprisonment, joy. Persecution, joy. God grant to all of us that we can look at our lives the way God wants us to, so that we can truly believe what Christ declared when he closed the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the confidence that it brings to us. Confidence in your gifts, even your gift of persecution in the world that is not our true home. Make this truth, the truth we've just heard, make it alive in our lives every day. Oh, that we would be able to reckon persecution among one of your highest gifts to us. Oh, how that would change the way we view the world each and every day. So bless us with this knowledge, with that understanding today, and let us never forget. Ever and always, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.